Hope you have your Bible with you, or at least your copy of the bulletin open with our scripture text printed there, because I want us to closely consult the text. We are in that section of John's gospel now where John is stuck on a day, and we'll see how much that day contains. It seems almost as though John, in this section of his gospel, has a verbatim transcript of a day of our Lord's actions and words. And one of the most vivid features of John's gospel is the presence of several I am statements made by Jesus. And our text today contains another one of those I am statements. Look at verse 58 of your text and stare at that. This, in fact, the case can be made that this is the fundamental I am statement of all the assertions made by Jesus. When Jesus, without adding anything to it, says simply, "Before Abraham was, I am," and we will begin to unpack that in just a moment. This statement is made on the same day as, look back to the very beginning of John 8, Jesus teaching in the tabernacle. And then he's interrupted by a group of Jewish leaders who come and try to trick him with the woman caught in adultery. He foils the plot. And already on this day, it's important for us to see how now Jesus is sort of opening the fire hose and he's letting it all come out. All his claims are coming out on the same day, one day. So, for example, in John 8, verse 12, Jesus makes the I am claim, "I am the light of the world." Then in John 8, 24, Jesus has claimed, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And now with the clear statements we hear from verse 30 through 59, Jesus continues to clarify exactly who he is. And what we're going to hear today is his claim is nothing less than this, that he is God the Son come down from heaven, the one who has taken flesh for the redemption of sinners. Let's seek the Lord's help now. Ever blessed Lord, you have caused all of the Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. And so grant us so to hear them, learn them, and inwardly digest them that we may embrace and hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ alone. Amen. I want to set up the context for you because this is a big chunk of Scripture. And I want to move on to the bigger picture in a moment and let you have a feel for what Jesus is saying in this conversation, one of several that John records for us on this day. But before we move on to the big picture, I think it's worthwhile to spend a few minutes for you and I to get a feel for the heat of this dialogue. As I've said, the scripture oftentimes, we need to take a step back and say, what's the tone of voice? What's the volume? How red are people's faces when they're saying these words? And what you should recognize is in this conversation is that the volume is going up. People's faces are getting redder. They're moving closer to one another. They're pointing at one another. That what you have here is a charged conversation. And I want you to recognize how antithetical it's becoming. How much Jesus' critics are moving closer and closer, getting angrier and angrier. And so I want to make 10 contextual observations before we look at the big points that Jesus makes. 10 contextual observations that will help you grasp the shape and the contour of this text. The first is that Jesus is engaging with people who are in some sense those who have just confessed or professed a belief in him. So I want you to notice this very carefully so that you'll not be fooled in just a moment. We are told in verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And again in verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him. In some sense, these people who are surrounding Jesus have exercised some kind of faith in him. But I want you to notice, there's a huge lesson. We could have spent the whole morning just on this. The key to understanding this can be found in verse 31. Look carefully at it. When Jesus says to these folks, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." These people would quickly show the nature of their faith, that it was not saving faith, because they wouldn't even abide in Jesus' word for 1 hour. By the end of this discussion, by the time we come to verse 59, look how long it takes them. In verse 30, these people, at least many, are said to believe in him. But look where they are by verse 59. They're picking up rocks to stone him. Obviously, the belief they have is ultra temporal. This is not saving faith. This is temporal faith. Second contextual observation. During Jesus' public ministry, his detractors are always trying to show that he's at odds with one of two people, Abraham or Moses. You see this always through the Gospels. His critics want to say, you're out of step with Abraham or with Moses. Abraham being the progenitor, Jews being descended from him through his great-grandsons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Or Moses, him being the deliverer and lawgiver. And here, look in our text, this is no different. The critics of Jesus attempt to pit him against Father Abraham. Look at verse 33, for example. They claim, we're Abraham's offspring. And so Jesus responds by saying, you see it in verses 37 through 40, Abraham didn't seek to kill God's messengers. He honored and received them, in contrast to you. So notice this feature. This is a running feature of the Gospels, that always Jesus' critics try to pit him against Abraham and Moses. And Jesus will not have it. He says, no, I'm the true heir of them. Third contextual observation. I want you to answer the question, because I've actually had people say, do you think Jesus was a frustrated communicator? Look at verse 43. Jesus asked the question, why do you not understand my speech? Now, some of you who are parents, you've said these kind of words to your children. Do you not hear what I'm saying? And you get all frustrated because maybe you're just not the best communicator. But then as soon as Jesus asked the question in verse 43, he answers it. Look at his question and then his answer. Why do you not understand my speech? And then he answers, because you're not able to listen to my word. It's not that Jesus is a poor communicator. He taught as no other. He taught with authority. And so why the spiritual slowness? Why don't they get it? Because Jesus will go on to explain in verses 44 through 47, they cannot acknowledge him, the one who is the truth, because their full-time job is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. A fourth contextual observation. And again, all of these help set the shape and the contour of our text. Jesus shines the spotlight. In fact, he teaches us profound truths that you should grasp when you think about your unbelieving coworkers, unbelieving family members, unbelieving neighbors. Jesus shines the spotlight on the relationship between the evil one and truth-suppressing believers in verses 44 through 47. Now look carefully at verse 44 through 47. Jesus tells us something about the workings of the evil one. The devil only desires to lie, we're told in verse 44, and murder. These are his two agenda items, lying and killing. That's what the devil is up to. He lied to Adam and has been busy ever since. His desire is always to plunge the human race into eternal death. And the children of Satan will eventually combine these two evils, these two practices of the evil one, lying and murder, by lying about Jesus' guilt, then murdering Jesus. Do you notice that? The two activities of Satan, lying and killing, will be combined by his children, and they will foist that upon Jesus. And since these people being addressed are children of the father of lies, they want no part in the truth. And then a fifth contextual observation. All of this is going to help you understand this rich context. The fifth is, I want you to note the hardcore delusion of Jesus' hearers. Look at verse 33. Have you ever been talking to somebody and they have bought so deeply into a lie of revisionist history, you think, I can't even talk to you because you're so deluded? Look at verse 33. This tells you how deluded Jesus' hearers are. They say, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. When you read this, if you understand biblical history, you have to laugh at their claim. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Well, seven times In the book of Judges alone, Israel was in bondage, captured by foreign powers and enslaved to them. They'd been enslaved by Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. And at that moment when they said these words, "We've never been in bondage to anyone," they're under the heel of the Roman boot. But they can say with a straight face, "We've never been in bondage to anyone." They're deluded. But their bigger problem, according to Jesus, was that they didn't realize their real bondage, and that was to sin, and that they needed a savior from sin. Because the ultimate oppressor is never a political or economic tyrant or a political or economic system, but your problem and my problem and that of all our neighbors is the most tyrannical master of all, sin. A sixth contextual observation. I want you to notice when the scene intensifies. In verse 18 and 19 of this chapter, they bring up the issue of Jesus' illegitimacy, his alleged illegitimacy, and they say, "Where is your father?" Inference is, you don't know who your father is. But then they make it explicit. Look at verse 41 and 48. They say in verse 41, "We were not born of fornication." Inference, Jesus, you were. You are illegitimate, therefore you have no standing. And then in verse 48, they say, "You are a Samaritan." In other words, he is of mixed or uncertain parentage. And that's the moment, if you were to have a decibel meter there, you would notice the volume's going way up, that they're making these loud claims about Jesus' legitimacy. And then a seventh observation. Not only do the Jews consistently infer that Jesus is illegitimate, but then the temperature really goes up in the room. Look at verse 48 and 52. They claim that he's demon-possessed. In verse 48, they say, "You're a Samaritan and you have a demon." In verse 52, "Now we know that you have a demon." And I want you to imagine the tension in the air. Because here are these people, sinful men, and they are looking in Jesus' face, perhaps touching him, and saying, "You have a demon." No wonder Jesus says, an astoundingly calm response. Look at verse 49. "You dishonor me. For this is ultimate blasphemy, to attribute the pure work of God to demons." An eighth contextual observation. The Jews had been priding themselves on the fact that Abraham was their genealogical forefather, but Jesus points out Abraham would have been unspeakably displeased with them. Jesus says in verse 56, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day unlike you." And what Jesus is referring to, he's referring to incidents like that in Genesis 18 when Abraham saw Jesus. You remember the occasion when the angelic visitors came to Abraham's tent and Abraham hosted them. And we recognize from the text in Genesis 18 that one of those beings is Jesus. And Abraham saw him, met him, rejoiced at his word and his promise. But the idea that Abraham in that text and others like it was looking forward 1,800 years in faith to the incarnation and the death and resurrection of Jesus was foreign to these people. They can't see truth. They're not looking with the eyes of faith as Abraham did, but with the eyes of sight, and so they reject Jesus. A ninth contextual observation. The Jews had committed the fatal error of ascribing to Jesus a mere temporal existence. They couldn't see, for they were blinded, that the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, was standing in front of them, clothed in human flesh. So Jesus affirms for them, he does them the great blessing of he affirms for them his absolute deity. He prefaces his statements, for example, in verse 58, with a double affirmation of truth. When your text translates, "Most assuredly, I say to you," it's the "Amen, amen, I say to you." And then he uses the name in verse 58. "I am," God's special name for himself, the name which most Jews refused to use for fear that they would take the name of the Lord in vain. And then a tenth observation. You will hear at times some contemporary scholars try to assert that Jesus never claim to be God. When we assert vigorously as believers that Jesus is God and claimed so and said, "Unless you believe that I am God the Son in the flesh, you'll die in your sins." You'll hear people say, oh, Jesus never claimed that about himself. Tell that to all his hearers. They certainly understood his claim. Do you know how we know that they understood his claim to deity? Look at the end of our text in verse 59. Because when he made the claim in verse 58, look what they did in verse 59. They picked up stones. And don't be misunderstanding. This is not a petty rock-throwing incident, but a judicial act. In accordance with their understanding of Leviticus 24 and biblical law, they think that Jesus is just blasphemed, and so now they have the right to execute him by stoning. That's why they pick up rocks. Now, all of that just sets the context. I want you to hear from the lips of Jesus what's really going on here. What is Jesus really saying about himself? He's saying about himself three things. If we tangle through and untangle all of the strands, you're going to see that Jesus is saying three things about himself in this text. The first is, much to their chagrin, that he is the sinless one. Look at his claim in verse 29. Jesus says, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. For I always do those things that please him. Jesus never knew guilt. Sin produces guilt. He never had to say, I am sorry, I was wrong, will you forgive me? And it wasn't because he was pig-headed. It's because he never sinned. Mary, his mother, because she was a sinner, surely broke into comparisons with Jesus' younger siblings. I grew up in the broad shadow of two marvelous older siblings, my sister Susan, who was the valedictorian. I couldn't keep up with that. And my brother Tom, who was a good athlete. I couldn't keep up with that either. But my teachers and coaches sure did remind me enough of them. And they would say, why can't you be like your sister or at least your brother? Well, don't you know that Mary, here she is, a teenage girl who has a first son, don't you know, because she was a sinner and certainly wasn't perfect, that she would say things in a moment of wrong-headed parenting. Why can't you be like your brother Jesus? Why, he's perfect. But don't lose focus. Of course, his siblings would say, well, yeah, he's the creator. He's God in the flesh. But don't lose focus here. This basic understanding of Christ's sinlessness has been largely lost in our day. The words of verse 29 are so vital because in several recent surveys of evangelical belief, now almost half of professing Protestants think that Jesus sinned at some point in his life and broke God's law. They would have sided with Jesus' critics, the Jews here. And notice what Jesus says again in verse 46. I want you to see how this is one of the drumbeats. This is one of the real affirmations Jesus is trying to get across. He says in verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? To people who were hatefully taunting him. Now, if any of you said that to me, if any of you on the way out the back door today, if you said, well, Carl, who convicts me here of sin? I could expose your claim to sinlessness as a falsehood in 30 seconds. You know what I have to do? I would just have to turn to your wife and ask her. Or then I would have to turn to one of your kids and say, well, Dad sinned in the car on the way here. Well, what Christ is claiming, make no mistake, look at verse 29 and look at verse 46, because what you have here is a key plank of the gospel of Christ's person and work. Verse 29, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. Verse 46, he asked for evidence. Which of you convicts me of sin? And what Jesus is claiming is that he's never sinned, not for 33 years, not by word, not by thought, not by deed, not by commission, not by omission. His closest friends would agree. John, who was with him almost moment by moment for the last 3.5 years of his life, says in 1 John 3, in him there is no sin. Even the demons agreed that he was sinless. You'll remember in Luke 4 where the demons cry out, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. If Jesus ever sinned once, then you don't have a Savior. Our salvation is completely contingent upon having a spotless lamb, a perfect substitute. one who will take his perfect earned righteousness and impute it to us and take our load of sin upon himself. The first thing that Jesus is saying, don't get lost with all of the different details in this text. The first thing that Jesus is saying in our text is, he's the sinless one. The second thing that Jesus is emphasizing is that he is the preexistent, eternal one. Look at verse 58, the last assertion of our text, when Jesus says, because the debate has been swirling around Abraham. And so Jesus just cuts to the chase, and he says in verse 58, almost assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now remember, Jesus is reaching back in time here 1,800 years. He's saying, oh, you want to talk about Abraham? Before he was, I am. Now what do we mean when we say that Jesus is the pro-AD? That certainly was the time when he took to himself human flesh and personhood, but he had been around long before that. The virgin conception, then birth in Bethlehem, would be his point of entry into our world, but not the beginning of his existence. This is totally contrary to you and I. There was a time 60 years ago when I didn't exist, but there was never such a time for the second person of the Trinity. He had always existed as a sovereign, omniscient, holy, omnipresent being. How do we know this? Listen to the clear testimony of Scripture, even just in John's Gospel. In John 1:15, John the Baptist says this of Jesus. He existed before me. People are looking, saying, wait, John, you're 6 months older than him. How could he exist before you? Because John understood the preexistence of Christ. John the Baptist recognizes that Jesus had always had an existence as God. When we confess the preexistence of Christ, we're saying that Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, was always with God the Father. In the fourth century, the church was sorely tested by a heresy known as Arianism. Arians would say many fine things about Jesus, but they refused to confess him as the eternal God. Did you hear that? They refused to confess him as the eternal God. They would say there was a time when he was not. But Jesus himself frequently speaks of his preexistence, and he states that his existence did not merely begin when he was born in Bethlehem, but that he came down from heaven. He descended. He was sent by the Father. His own words make it very clear that he was presenting himself as a visitor from a higher sphere, and he thought of his work on earth as a mission on behalf of men. Many, of course, have asserted that they've been to heaven and returned, people as disparate as Peter Sellers and Chevy Chase. But unlike all these charlatans, Jesus made more of an amazing claim. He boldly, repeatedly, specifically claimed to be God who lived in heaven from eternity past, who came down from his eternal home to visit the earth as a real man. We're even told why he did that. He tells us that. He told us he came to seek and save the lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to bring division. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to fulfill the law of God. He came down from heaven and was returning to the Father. So what was Jesus doing before he took flesh and appeared in a manger in Bethlehem? Well, according to John 1:3, he was creating the universe. According to Hebrews 1:3, he's controlling the created universe. And according to his own prayer in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, he was holding perfect communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But it's not enough to just say that Jesus had an existence before he took flesh. We must go on and say this: he's eternal and never had a beginning. John 1:1 teaches this. In the beginning was the Word. Literally, when the beginning began, the Word, Jesus already was. That's the true understanding of Jesus. The Jews should have known this, for it was prophesied in Micah 5:2, you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. In our text today, look carefully at verse 58. When Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," he's contrasting a mode of life which has a beginning with one which was eternal. He doesn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." So the third thing that Jesus is asserting, remember, look carefully at the text. He's asserted that he's the sinless one. He's asserted that he's the preexistent one. And now, notice what he states in verse 53. In verse 53, the question is asked of him, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" And they expect Jesus to say, "Well, no, Abraham is greater than me. I know my place. I'll go back to the back bench." But he doesn't. Notice when he picks up in verse 54 in answering them, he puts his foot on the gas and continues to speak of his greatness and his glory. And the reason why he does that is because there is no one greater than Jesus in all of time and space. I want you to think about all the things and people that Jesus is said to be greater than. He's greater than all creation. As the creator of all things, he would have to be greater than his creation. He proved his supremacy over creation when he calmed the raging storm and multiplied the loaves and fishes and walked on the water. He's greater than creation. He was greater than Moses. Moses, lawgiver and miracle worker, the prophet par excellence of the Old Testament. But Hebrews 3:3 says that Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. He's greater than David. You remember in a dialogue in the temple in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus quotes Psalm 110, pointing out that David calls the Messiah my Lord. The son of David, therefore, is greater than David and has a lineage greater than any earthly line of royalty. He's greater than Solomon. King Solomon, unrivaled in wisdom and wealth and power and prestige. Monarchs from around the world came and visited Jerusalem during Solomon's reign and paid him homage. Yet Jesus said in Matthew 12, someone greater than Solomon is here. He's greater than Jonah, that great prophet Jonah who was the instrument for perhaps the greatest revival in history in Nineveh. Under his preaching, a whole city repented of their sin and turned to God for mercy. But Jesus said in Matthew 12, someone greater than Jonah is here. He's greater than John the Baptist. You remember what John the Baptist said of him? John the Baptist said, "I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." Jesus is greater than the temple. The temple in Jerusalem was a glorious place full of history and meaning and religious consequence. Yet Jesus told the Pharisees, again in Matthew 12, "There's one here who's even greater than the temple." Jesus is greater than the Sabbath. The sign of the Mosaic covenant was the keeping of the Sabbath, and the Jewish people were scrupulous in maintaining this sign. But when Jesus came, he said in Matthew 12, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's over the day. He's greater than the angels. Angels are only servants of God, but Jesus is God the Son. Jesus' name is said to be greater than all other names. God, we are told in Philippians 2, has given him the name that is above every name. And so all those great names of history, line them up. Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Krishna, Joseph Smith, name them all. They pale in insignificance in the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. It is the name of Jesus that we preach to the ends of the earth, because it's only in his name that salvation is to be found. And so when the Jews ask him, "Do you say you're greater than Abraham?" Yes, because he's greater than everyone and everything. How do we apply this word? It should stagger you. It should buckle our knees that you and I can have a relationship with the I Am. Look at verse 58, where Jesus makes this claim that he's the eternal God. And when you consider his awesome majesty, one of the Puritans wrote, "Should the Lord Jesus appear now to any of us in his glory, it would not be to our edification or consolation, for we are not able to bear his immediate presence in our current state." How did men respond when they saw the presence of the I Am? Paul on the Damascus Road was blinded by his glory. John in Revelation 1:17 fell down dead at his feet, as dead at his feet. And notice what these men should have done. Look at verse 58. This shows their wickedness, their stony heartedness, their reprobation. Jesus has just made the claim to be the I am of the burning bush. And what is their response? They don't fall down in worship. They pick up stones to kill him. And so your call today is not to turn away. Your call is to fall down and worship. This means, by the way, this text, understood rightly, it means that you must trust in the Jesus who never changes. When he makes the claim and says, he is always the same, he is I am, never I will be, but I am. This means he doesn't gain new powers or lose the ones he had. He doesn't mature or develop. He doesn't get stronger or weaker as time goes by. He can't change for the better. He's already perfect. In the course of a human life, tastes and temperament change. A kindly young woman may grow into a bitter, cynical, crotchety older woman. But nothing of the sort will happen to the great I am. He never becomes less truthful or less merciful or less good or less holy. His character is today and always exactly as you see him on the pages of Scripture. Because he's the I am. He's eternal and immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Christian's rock. And so in a rapidly changing world, in a tumultuous world, cast your anchor here. Place your trust in Jesus, who is God, the unchanging I am, the one who alone can save his people for all eternity. Oh, my friends, this Jesus, the Jesus seen in John chapter 8, this Jesus must be the object of your faith. If you're trusting in a Jesus other than the one who was eternally preexistent, took flesh through a virgin conception, lived a perfect sinless life, died a substitutionary death, and rose again, then you're not trusting in the Jesus revealed in the Bible. My friends, hear him and believe him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the perfect preservation of the teaching and testimony and claims of Jesus. Give us today belief in him and his words, not temporal faith, not faith that lasts for an hour, but saving faith. Amen.